Turn your Bible with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll pick it up, verse 9, down to verse 13. And this is the Word of God. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, in your blue hymnal, go to page 63 in the back. Question number 127 in the Heidelberg Catechism. 127. I'll read the question. We'll recite the reply, the answer together. 127. What does the sixth request mean? Answer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Amen. Amen. Would you join me in prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, we ask at this time that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand your word. Help us understand the depth of your word. So we pray for clarity. And as we understand your word, we pray for conviction for righteousness. And as a result, we pray, O God, that may you comfort us by your word. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this message is, But Deliver Us from the Evil One. This sermon is number 11 of the series, The Prayer That Jesus Taught. And this is a sermon number 11, the Lord's Prayer that we've been on for some time. As I mentioned to you before, in this prayer teaches, it is such a simple prayer. It is a simple yet utterly profound. It teaches about us. It teaches a lot about us. But more importantly, as I pointed out several times already, this prayer teaches some amazing truth about God. For instance, from the opening prayer, this phrase, Our Father, we've learned the paternity and the personalness, the personableness of God by this phrase, Our Father. And then the phrase, Who is in heaven, we looked at the place and the power of God. And then the phrase, Hallowed be your name, we learned something about the praise and the purity of God. The phrase, Your kingdom come, speaks of the priority and presence of God. Your will be done speaks of the purpose of God. On earth, as it is in heaven, speaks of the plans of God. Give us this day our daily bread speaks of the provision of God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors speaks of the pardon of God. And this evening, but deliver us from the evil one speaks of the perverter of God. The perverter of God. When discussing temptations, which we looked at last time we were together, we cannot ignore the tempter, because the two go together, temptations and tempter. The last time I was with you, we immerse ourselves in the subject of temptation. We spend some time there discussing about what the Bible has to say about temptation. Tonight, I want to expose the tempter. If our previous sermon was on the theology of temptation, then this evening will be on the theology of the tempter. I believe there is a lot of confusion and misunderstanding about the tempter, and I hope we can avoid the two extreme views. One of the extreme views is that in some churches, everything seems to be about demonic activities and how you need to cast out demons. And it is within this group of people, they believe that people of God can be possessed by evil spirit. And so often in their public gathering, there is so much about casting out demons and so much of emphasis on demonic spirits and or bind the devil with Jesus' name and so forth. And all of these are typically very common in the Pentecostal or charismatic churches. So there is that one extreme. While some churches portray much about demonic activities, the other extreme is not mentioning him at all, as if the devil and his sinister activities are some religious fictions, or belittle the devil's or Satan's power and influence. As a result, people are ignorant or insensitive about spiritual war, spiritual warfare, and live a constant defenseless spiritual life. When I was in seminary, even during a class called pastoral ministry, even in a biblical counseling class, had a teacher who was very adamant about blaming things to maybe psychological things or to drugs, and we've asked him, how about those demonic stuff that missionaries go through and third world countries? And he says, I still remember what he says. Well, our theology doesn't fit. Well, maybe you have the wrong theology, if that's the case. And so we have two extreme views. One extreme view is everything is about demon spirits. And then we have other extreme, that is where demons activities and such are belittled. So the second, as I mentioned, is all too common in non-charismatic churches. And so I understand sometimes the pendulum swings other extreme, and they've seen so much abuses by these group of people where everything is about demon spirits, and so other churches say, we're not going to talk about those things. Well, the tempter is no casual character in the story of God's redemption. When we watch movies or dramas, they're always extras, right? They're always extras. And as you know, extras are the characters that are unimportant in the story. However, the tempter in the Bible is no extra in the grand story of the gospel. If every story has a villain, then Satan is the villain in the story of God's redemption. He is the villain of all villains. And he is not a character that we should belittle or underestimate. Even our hymns that we just sang reminds us that we're not a match. Instead, we will see he is not someone, as I mentioned, that we can reckon with by our own strength or power. It's foolish to say that I'm going to go up against the devil. According to the Bible, the tempter is the enemy of our soul. He is our formidable foe. But more importantly, he is, as the Bible says, he is an enemy of our God. For that reason, he doesn't have much, I should say, the best interest of us or God's creation. He doesn't have best interest of families, the church, the gospel, humans, and truth. He is the very antagonist to everything that God stands for. He is absolutely the antagonist to the glory of God. That is why we are commanded in Scripture not to flirt with the tempter and his temptations. Instead, we must remember that our enemy hates us. As we will see from the Word of God in a minute, our enemy hates us and wants to bring us down to destroy us. However, we must not live a life of fear of him because we fear God, not the tempter, who is no match for God. So we need to learn to stand against him with every resource God has provided us to withstand. More importantly, we must remember that God has promised not to allow one of his to be snatched from his loving and protected hand. So this evening, I want to speak to you as a fellow soldier in Christ to fellow soldiers. In almost every battle or almost in every operation, soldiers are briefed on the enemy, such as how to identify them, their choice of weapons, their tactical plans, and other helpful modus operandi. Similarly, this is the objective for this evening's message. I want to help unmask this enemy of ours and the enemy of our God and unmask his same perpetual schemes. You know, if you read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letter, you are reminded over and over again, chapter by chapter by chapter and chapter, that even though our enemy is powerful and his schemes are haven't really been updated, it's the same old scheme that he's been using for thousands of years, and people still fall for his tricks. And he's pretty good at it, and he's been practicing his tricks for thousands of years. So as God's people, we need to know what those things are. So with that in mind, let me begin with what our enemy is called. In Scripture, our enemy has various names. And I would have to say that his names, those names that the Bible talks about, reveal something about his character. So his names the Bible teaches reveals something about his character. So let's start with Matthew's gospel. Go with me, since we were there in Matthew 6, go with me to chapter 4. Just go back a couple of chapters. And here we have in chapter 4, a very famous narrative where Jesus is tempted. Chapter 4, and I'm just going to read first few verses, and this is what Matthew says. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here's our first name that the Scripture says about this antagonist. He is called the devil. Matthew 4, 1. In fact, verse 5 is also mentions his name. The devil took him into holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Verse 11, then the devil left him. Matthew points out his name. He is called the devil. And here in Matthew chapter 4, is the first time that name devil, or in Greek diabolos, is mentioned in the New Testament, but this will not be the last time. That name is mentioned 37 times throughout the New Testament. In this narrative alone, the name devil is mentioned 4 times, as I just pointed out. The name diabolos, or devil, means slanderer. That's what the name devil means. It means false accuser. The same word is found, interestingly, in 1 Timothy 3:11. Out of all the New Testament, that word diabolos is found in the pastoral letter. 1 Timothy 3:11, where it says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips," diabolos. Same Greek word is used to refer to malicious gossips. Interestingly, almost all English translations have translated diabolos in 1 Timothy 3:11 to gossip. So what does that mean? Exegetically, those two words share the same Greek word. Thus, you cannot ignore the devil and malicious gossip to mean the same thing. In other words, when anyone is maliciously gossiping, such person is doing a what? A devil's work. That's why gossip is such a dangerous and yet it's a most effective tool to divide the body of Christ, divide churches, bring accusations on people and such. And devil is pretty good at this. So gossips is one of the things that you have to get rid of, not only to yourself, among people around you, and especially not in the church. So the devil is, I would like to open it up with his name, the devil, as the scripture says. And then verse 3, going back to Matthew 4, looking at verse 3, the tempter king, that's a second name that Satan is referred to. Not only he is called the devil, but secondly, in Matthew 4, 3, Matthew says he is the tempter. The tempter. In Greek, there is no proper name for tempter. Literally, in Greek, it says the one who is tempting. Generally, some of his other names are names that have derived from what he does. He tempts. Revelation 2:10, the Bible says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And how that word is also found in the book of Revelation, as I just mentioned. So he is here in Matthew 4. We see two names already that Matthew describes for us. He is called the devil. He is also called the tempter. Now, in verse 10, he is called Satan. He is called Satan. Verse 10, Matthew says, "And Jesus said to him," in this narrative that which we are familiar with, where our Lord is being tested, right? And it says, Matthew says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God,'" and so on. And in this New Testament name, Satan, or Satanos in Greek, comes from the Hebrew noun Satan, which means adversary. He is the opponent. He is the antagonist, the foe, the challenger, and the enemy of God. That's what Satan means, Satan. He's an adversary. So all those three names thus far are found here in Matthew chapter 4. But besides those three names, there are other descriptions in Scripture about this antagonist. Go with me to John's Gospel, please. Since we were in Matthew's Gospel, go to the last Gospel book, John's Gospel, chapter 8. This is now our Lord speaking. We saw what Matthew said. Now, this is straight out of words of our Lord Jesus. John chapter 8. Draw your attention to verse 34. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answer and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Verse 42, Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." I mean, he is just really unpacking the deity of who he is himself. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words." So Jesus says, you don't understand because you don't hear my word. You cannot hear my word. Verse 44, this is what Jesus says. Here's a punch. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was," and what is he called? Jesus calls him, referring to the Satan and the devil, "he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That is an explicit description from our Lord Jesus concerning this antagonist. What does Jesus refer him? Murderer, liar, and the father of lies. Wow. That's exactly what Jesus refers to this antagonist. He's a murderer. He's a liar and the father of lies. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that you don't have to commit a physical murder to be guilty of murder. Remember that? Remember when Jesus says, if you desire to hurt a brother, you know, you desire to see your brother suffer or in pain or have a murderous intent, then you're guilty of what? Being a murderer. Likewise, what Jesus meant by a devil was a murderer from the beginning means that though he did not physically kill the first couple, our first parents, namely Adam and Eve, he, in his evil intent, desire for Adam and Eve to rebel against God, and then what? Suffer God's wrath. That's what his intent was. He wanted to see the first parents, Adam and Eve, receive the suffering of God's wrath. And he hasn't changed. He wants you and me to rebel against God and suffer God's wrath. The devil had nothing but an evil interest in Adam and Eve. That's why John Calvin called the devil the perpetual enemy of God. And he doesn't rest. So as the Bible says, Bible refers to our antagonist, the enemy of God, as a devil, the tempter, Satan, murderer, liar, and the father of lies. And then from John's gospel, turn your Bible with me, keep going to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've heard what Matthew said. We've heard what our Lord Jesus said. Now let's hear what St. Paul said about this antagonist. In 2 Corinthians 4, draw your attention to verse 4. And I've been thinking a lot about this passage for the last several weeks. Draw your attention just simply back to, I suppose we can pick it up in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced and things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4 is what Paul refers to, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What does Paul refer to this antagonist? The God of this world. The God of this world. That's what Paul said. That's what Scripture says. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Some clarifications are needed here. First, the Bible to say that the devil or Satan is the god of this world does not mean that the devil or Satan is sovereign like God, our God, the Creator and Redeemer. That's why our English translations, in most of almost all the English translations, the word is used with small letter G, not capital G. And that's an important point. He is not sovereign creator. He's not sovereign God as the God of the Bible. Our God, the Creator and the Redeemer. Second, for the devil or Satan to be called the god of this world means he is a head. He is the head or the main leader of this fallen world. That's all that means. Every evil or sinful contribution has been really originated by the devil. His goal is to corrupt every aspect of God's creation. And we see the product of that our day. I mean, who would have thought in the human history that people will be confused about gender identity? Never in our history of humanity that people will be confused about sexual identity and gender identity as we have today. It's unbelievable. So he perverts everything that God has created. His goal is to corrupt every aspect of God's creation, especially humanity, because humans are at the top of food chain, if you will, in God's creation. I mean, when was the last time you heard about the moral breakdown of elephants? Or the dark spiritual condition of giraffes? Never. It's because animals are not the crown of God's creation. However, we are constantly reminded the depravity of our own human nature and human culture, the society and this world, mainly because the devil is working to corrupt and destroy what God has created. We see marriage, we see relationships, and we see all sorts of just breakdowns of in our society. And that's why I believe the only hope for this world is for God's people, namely the church, truly to be the salt and light with the gospel message. There's no other hope in this world. And that's why God has given the church the message of the hope, the message of hope that we have to preach. Third, notice what the God of this world has done, as Paul points out. This is a theological explanation of why people do not or cannot get the gospel. Even if it is told in a superb presentation by the most magnificent presenter, I call this one of the double dose of negatives. The double dose negatives are what is working against every unbeliever. The first dose has to do with spiritual, you know, the natural disposition that the man, the natural disposition of man that's hindering from hearing the gospel. If you're there in 2 Corinthians 4, turn your Bible with me. Just go with me to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The same writer, what we just read in 2 Corinthians, this is what he says. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, I wish more people would understand this, especially those in the church. But a natural man, referring to those who are not spiritually reborn, right? That's what Paul referring to. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So according to Paul, natural people, spiritually unregenerate, unconverted people, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So natural person, okay, people who are not Christians, people are just, as Bible says in Ephesians 2, we've been born as sinners, depraved, children of rebel and so forth. That's what we are by nature. We were born like that. And if that's not bad enough, Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, not only if that's not bad enough, also who's working against them? It's the devil himself has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. That's what I mean by double dose. That you're born as rebellious against God, you're spiritually dead, you cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And if that's not bad enough, devil is also has blinded you. And that's what's working in the life of many of those who are not believers. And I've been thinking a lot about this passage because for the past several weeks and months, I've been going preaching in different places. And the last few churches, the folks, the church leaders or whatever you want to call them, had an opportunity to take me out to lunch. And they had all these plans. They wanted to see young people come to church. They want to see the revival of youth, and they were sharing with me about all these plans and programs and all sorts of things. And I didn't mean to be sarcastic. I simply said, you know, that's not going to work. Because they've tried all those programs in the past, and it seemed like at one time they had all these youth people coming in, young people coming to church, but they only were able to entertain them a little bit. And then they lost them. They won't come back to church. So I said, again, not to be sarcastic, you know, if God meant to bring people to church, bring people to himself through entertainment, through programs, through gimmicks or what have you, he would have told us. And so I simply share what Paul says. A natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. If they're spiritually dead, even the most gifted orator, the most gifted preacher alone, doesn't have power to convert anyone. God has to work. God has to regenerate the person, open their eyes. There's no gimmick or power or even, we're not saved by gifted oratory skills. And so I just left it at that with people. I'm not sure if they got it, but that's why I said, I just reminded from the scripture that if we had a power somehow by our own ingenuity or gimmicks or programs to reach the heart of people by programs and so forth, then we could. But that doesn't work. That's not what the Bible teaches. So not only we're dealing with spiritually dead, hardened hearts, but not only that, if that's not bad enough, the Bible also says the God of this world has blinded them. But here's the good news. God can make what is impossible possible. Saving the unsavable, regenerating the dead, illuminating the blind. That is what God does through the accomplished and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's why some of you are here this evening. We are here because of the work of God through the gospel. Not because we're God's people, because we're so smart, or because we're so educated. No, it's by the grace of God. Next, turn your Bible with me to Ephesians. So we've looked at a number of things the Bible says about our antagonist. The devil, the tempter, Satan, murder, liar, the father of lies, the god of this world, as Paul says. Now in Ephesians 2, look what else what the Bible says, referring to this antagonist. Ephesians 2. In verse 1, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the spiritual conditions that we were in before God graced us with his grace, right? You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to, here's our description, the prince of the power of the air. Did you get that? That's what the Bible refers to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I cannot help as an educator who I see this alive and in flesh and being reminded every day when I go to work and work with students in many of the public school system, the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, they have not only they're unregenerate, their heart's hard, not only the God of this world blinds them, but now they're working in the sons of disobedience. Calvin writes, Paul does not allow him the highest authority, which belongs to the will of God alone, but merely a tyranny which God permits him to exercise. What is Satan but God's executioner to punish man's ingratitude? This is implied in Paul's language when he represents the success of Satan as confined to unbelievers. For the children of God are thus exempted from his power. If this be true, it follows that Satan does nothing but under the control of superior, and that he is not an unlimited monarch. So all that to say, even though he is powerful creature, he is only allowed to exercise his power because of what God allows him to do, like the story in Job. Another thing, the description the Bible gives him is accuser. Accuser. Revelation 12:10, the Bible says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, because the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" And that's what Satan is referred to in Scripture. He is also referred to as accuser, the accuser. Interestingly, in Revelation 12:10, I think most of our English translation did a right-on job of giving the definite article in the Greek language. He is not a accuser, he is the accuser. And that's what Satan is referred to, the accuser, one who accuses before our God day and night. And lastly, he is, as the book of Revelation refers to, the dragon or the serpent. Revelation 20, verse 2 says, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old." The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he interprets for us, who is the serpent? Remember, we go back to Genesis 3. You understand this is where the tragedy happened in the redemptive history, right? We have the creation in first two chapters of Genesis. And then Genesis 3 is the fall. And you know the story of the fall. And the serpent came and tempted Eve. Who is a serpent? Well, according to John, in Revelation 20, that serpent of old, that phrase, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. That's where he was at the garden. So speaking of the serpent of old, or the origin of the serpent, there is no better biblical text to examine this than go where this story took place, namely Book of Genesis, chapter 3. And Genesis, as you know, is the book of origin. The name Genesis means the origin or the beginning. And so in Genesis chapter 3 is perhaps most defining chapter in the whole book, if not the whole Bible, because it is there that explains why things are the way they are today. It portrays the first deception. It portrays a defiance, dysfunction, disintegration, decadence, depravity, departure. And then what else came? Death came into the creation as a result of their sin. So it is truly the defining chapter in the redemptive history. And at the same time, as we look at Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 also causes us to see the need for reconciliation, restoration, recreation, regeneration, and the need for redemption. But most of all, keeping with the context of our discussion, it is there in Genesis 3 that the Bible first mentions a tempter, the seducer, and the serpent. In that narrative, in Genesis 3, the serpent is mentioned three times. The phrase, that word serpent, is mentioned three times. And this serpent is none other than, as Apostle John says, Satan, that is, disguised. Scripture teaches that Satan, or the devil, is the master deceiver, or disguiser. Master at disguising. So in Genesis 3:1, the first character assessment of the serpent or Satan is that he is more crafty. Remember, that's what Genesis 3:1 says about the serpent. He is more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. That's what the Bible describes him in Genesis 3:1. He is more crafty. And that adjective in Hebrew means cunning. He's shrewd. That's why in Revelation 12:9 reads, And that great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth. His angels were thrown down with him. And I want to make something clear before we move on. I would like to point out that this reptile was not a supernatural creature. It is merely an instrument for Satan. In other words, Satan was simply talking through the serpent supernaturally. Hence, the animal itself, the serpent, was not supernatural. Some scholars and theologians see this as a first demonic possession, right there in Genesis 3. It's Satan himself, right, possessing through serpent and talking to Eve and deceiving. After all, if what I just said sort of, you know, confusing you, you can read the Gospels, right? In the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for instance, especially in Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 33, you read about demonic spirits can, under certain conditions, possess or dwell in human or what? Animal bodies. So in Genesis 3, we see Satan working within the serpent's body. We should not be surprised by this because Satan is what? The master disguiser. That's why 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Did you hear that? That's what the Bible tells us. Even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. That is fascinating. The Bible warns us. Regarding 2 Corinthians 11:14, the passage that I just read, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Calvin said, "If Satan, who is the basis of all things, nay, the head and chief of all wicked persons, transforms himself, what will his ministers do?" That's why. That means there are pastors, there are elders, there are deacons, there are Sunday school teachers, there are music leaders and other people in the church with positions and titles that are what? Double agents. That's why people of God need to know the truth of God so that we will not be deceived. There are many, many people in so-called churches that are deceived. They're hearing what's coming from the pulpit as if it is the word of God, but it's not. Remember, natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. The gospel is spiritual truth. I remember talking to many of non-Christian friends, trying to logically persuade them, trying to philosophically persuade them. It doesn't work. Even I tried to make them understand, unless God is at work, it's not my persuasions going to save anybody. As the Bible says, if that's not bad enough, Satan himself, the god of this world, has blinded them. And so are many people in so-called churches. That's why, if anything, if there's a time, it is a time for churches to really equip with the truth of God and be like Bereans, that we are discerning, that we understand what the gospel is. We understand what the truth of God's message is. So that when we hear, when we don't know the truth, then how are we going to discern what's right or wrong? That's why it is so important for us to study the Word and study God's truth. So let's summarize. So I just explained to you what the Bible teaches about this antagonist. And like you, I don't like sermons that are just theoretical. What does all this mean, Jim? What does it mean? Now, you told me what the Bible says about this antagonist. What shall we do? Let's answer the question, the application. What does this mean? What shall we do? So hearing all these things, after hearing all these things, what shall we do? For starters, do what Jesus said. That is, pray. Pray. If anything, that's what the Lord's Prayer is teaching us, right? To pray. As much as I enjoy the rich theological implications of the Lord's Prayer, it causes me to pray properly and to pray passionately. So what shall we do in light of this evil one? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from that evil one. Got to pray. What shall we do? Not only we pray, but we have to meditate and cling to God's promise, such as the one found in our catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that. I belong not to Satan, I belong to our Savior. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and the confession says, has set me free from all the power of the devil. That's comforting. That is comforting. In addition to not only to pray, and not only to cling on to God's promise, but in addition, be in the house of the Lord and behold his beauty. Whenever I get asked to preach here, and I love what Pastor Kangar just selectively chooses a certain passage of scripture to open up the service. And I don't know how many of you guys have maybe have went over your head or whatever, but Psalm 27, and that's what, I didn't choose that. That's Pastor Gangar has selected that particular passage to open our worship. And I was meditating upon this for some time. It's so parallel. It's so parallel to what I was preparing to teach. Listen to Psalm 27. And I know we picked that up in verse 4, but back it up a little bit and to see the context. Because when David wrote this, he wrote this particular psalm because he was after by all these enemies. They were to kill him. And certainly, spiritually, as we just read this and studied this evening about who's our enemy. Satan, the devil, he's after us. And listen to what David said. This is how the psalm begins. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. And then this is where verse 4 picks up. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me. That it means to protect me, that is. In his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Wow, that is just a comforting passage of scripture in Psalm 27. So what do we do as church and individually? We pray, we meditate and cling on to God's promise. And when things go hot, when things go rough in your life, that is not a time to take a break, take a vacation from the Lord, to be in the house of the Lord even more, to behold his beauty. When I was going through a lot of trials like you have as Christians, you know, we are, as John Bunyan said, we're pilgrims. We go through journeys of life, and sometimes it's rough. Sometimes we hit storms. And when they are faced with trials, that's when people, unfortunately, they leave church or they take break from church. If anything, I've learned over the years, that's when I need to, that those are the times I need to be in the church the most, amongst God's people, to hear the preaching of God's word, to sing the songs that encourages my soul. The enemy draws God's people away from being in the house of the Lord, especially here in America, whether it means recreations, sports, or for some of you, it might be past hurts from a church and so on. As the scripture says, we must not forsake assembling ourselves together. I agree with Calvin that the word, sacrament, public prayers, and other helps of the same kind cannot be neglected. So people of God, what shall we do in light of what we just learned? Pray. And find your comfort and cling on to God's promise. And then find yourself in the house of the Lord. And to meditate upon the beauty of our God. Father in heaven, we thank you for our opportunity to study your word, to hear your word, to pray your word, and to sing your word throughout this service. I pray, oh God, as we head to our workplaces, as we've been reminded from your word, we are engaged in spiritual warfare, as the Bible teaches. And we don't want to be ignorant of our enemies. As your word reminds us, he wants to destroy us. He wants to pervert the truth of God. He wants to lie to us. I pray that everyone in this room, Lord God, help us to take heed to your word, listen to your word, as sheep follows the faithful shepherd who leads, that we would not listen to any other voices but you. So we pray that you grant us discernment, watch over us, and as our Lord Jesus taught us, deliver us from the evil one. Equip us with your truth. Help us to gird up and put on the shield as we engage our daily activities which you have ordained us to do. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn your Bible. Turn your hymn with me to 444. This is a one hymn that I did ask Pastor Gallagher, could we sing this particular hymn? Psalm 444.